And some people say, well, Jesus is not in Psalm 82. It's like, well, keep reading, because at the very end, he sure is. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where we're going to be pulling back the clutter and that which is hiding the massive, beautiful story of Jesus Christ in all of the Testaments, both old and new. When Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God, his kingdom is spiritual, and we often ignore it for the physical kingdom, especially during election season, Doug. See, things seem to be hot and heavy today. We are not here to talk about politics, at least not today. We're going to be talking about other kinds of councils and other kinds of kingdoms. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, who's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado. It's in Boulder, for those of you that are in the area and would like to visit. I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And it's good to be on the podcast. Couple week break. We had different events going on. So we got a doubleheader for us today, but only one episode for you. It's going to be back on the podcast, Doug.
I'm excited, man. I like this topic.
Yeah, this is a little softball for you today.
Yeah.
But one of the, you know, as this information continues to grow concerning looking at the Bible from a supernatural perspective. Specifically, we just did an episode last week on reading The Unseen Realm, reading Michael Heiser from a Reformed perspective. We thought we would then go ahead and jump into kind of what is behind a lot of Michael's work, which is Psalm 82. And I personally was in a conversation this week with another pastor who just really was struggling. You know, he's a Reformed Baptist, really struggling with the interpretation of Psalm 82. And one of the things that he said, Doug, was that this is kind of like a one-off passage. It's obscure. And, you know, definitely it's about human kings, is the way human judges, the judges of the nations, and not necessarily anything supernatural. So we're going to go ahead and work through this passage and show you how it not only connects to the New Testament, but how it is actually a theme, a massive theme. And we're going to show anywhere from 9 to 10 different passages of connecting Psalm 82 to the rest of the story of your Bible. So we're going to go ahead and just jump in and start working through Psalm 82, some of the struggles and even some of the history behind it. So Doug, I'll let you read it and kind of introduce to us the problem that we face just in verse 1 alone.
Okay, Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has, and I'm reading the ESV.
Right.
God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the wicked and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Very important verse here. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. There's a ton here, John, to talk about. I mean, just an absolute ton. So to try and keep this at a reasonable time length,
yeah,
we're going to have to kind of pick and choose some of the things we're going to talk about. But
yep,
let's start in verse 1. Reading, if we were to read the NET Bible, it would say, God stands in the assembly of El, in the midst of the gods, he renders judgment. So El there is the word for God, sometimes used for the God of the Bible, sometimes used for the God of the pantheon of the Canaanites, the high God of their divine council, who has 70 sons, of which Baal is one. And so the NET is rendering El there, then this psalm to be a polemic against him. So that it's almost as if you could imagine the psalm going on, being spoken on the top of Mount Hermon, which was El's abode in the divine council of the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. And in comes this, and the psalmist is delivering this message to him and to the 70 sons of God, including Baal. And basically, God's going to judge you because you're wicked.
Mm-hmm.
The ESV is rendering it as El in terms of the Most High, the, you know, the uncreated creator, the true God. And instead of being a polemic against something, it would be that he has his own counsel. You know, we'll bring that up at the end. And then in the midst of them, he's going to elevate one above them all who will inherit all the nations. And then if you were to read the, for example, the New American Standard, though, it's very different. It says God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers.
Yeah.
A lot of people who like the New American Standard will just take that and they'll go, there's nothing to see here. There's nothing supernatural whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to bring up a point here, which is that it's a point that I bring up with regard to the sons of God in Deuteronomy 32, which is very closely related because we have the sons of God appearing in this psalm in verse 6.
That's right.
And in Deuteronomy 32:8, there's a textual variant. The purposes of deconstructing these heavenly beings so that there's nothing supernatural to see here. And my argument that I get from the church fathers is that they did this because they hated the Son of God so much that there was several passages that they altered or they translated instead of transliterated. And those alterations allowed them to be able to desupernaturalize the text so that the Christians could not use those as arguments that Jesus was divine. Mm-hmm. So there actually is a textual variant in this first verse that instead of reading gods, it actually reads rulers, mm-hmm. just like the New American Standard says. So what you need to know about the New American Standard version is that it mm-hmm. really only uses the Masoretic text as its base, and it doesn't really consult the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff, which translations like the Net Bible and the ESV, they mm-hmm. do that. I don't know, you know, not time to go into why the New American Standard would do that, but that's what they do. And so that's where they get that from. So this variant of the Judges can be dated also only to the second mm-hmm. century AD. We don't find it before that. You don't find it in the yeah. Septuagint. You don't find it in the scrolls. You don't find it in any other mm-hmm. texts that we know of that are, you know, working off of Psalm 82, you know, which you do find in the scrolls and so on. So that variant That's right. is dated again to the second century, to the rabbis. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really, really important for people to know that there was something very nefarious afoot with the rabbis in this translation. And we know this because church fathers like Epiphanius tells us that the Jews were changing the text for precisely this reason. And he names Aquila as one very specific translation who did this. And in fact, Aquila was a late second century former Christian who had been kicked out of the church for some sort of blasphemy or some sort of heresy. And he was so angry about it that he decided that he would convert to Judaism, learn Hebrew, and then deliberately make a Greek translation that overthrew the Septuagint. And this is all stated. I mean, I've got resources for all of this that demonstrates this. It was a hatred of Jesus that caused them to do this. This was an argument that Justin Martyr made, that Irenaeus made, that Epiphanius made, and other church fathers, that right. it's like, if they would have known that the Christians would have used other texts, they would have yeah. done the same thing to those as well. So we don't, in not understanding the history and then just kind of going with the Masoretic text on this and not consulting the other variants, we're doing a great disservice to people and not allowing them to at least make up their own mind.
Yeah, that's right. And if someone is, if you're listening to this and you don't know what a textual variant means, like that phrase, we have like the original sources and then you make copies of them because they wear out. And as you make copies of them, those copies are what we end up using to verify that we have the original text. And when we meet a variant, that means all of a sudden from the original sources that we have, and you see a newer source and they don't match. So what are we going to do? The wise thing would be to look at the source that has one the majority of the agreement, and two, it's older, right? So it's closer to the original. And that's what Doug's making the argument for, is that you have a newer manuscript that changes the meaning of it. And it's not an accident, or maybe, oh, we found older manuscripts and we're going to go ahead and update the manuscripts. There is a nefarious part to it. And some people say, well, Jesus is not in Psalm 82. It's like, well, keep reading, because at the very end, he sure is. And this whole thing is about Christ inheriting all the nations. So when you're, this is a great way to start, when you're reading Psalm 82, and if you chose to read it from the NAS, which a lot of people in the Reform world and in conservative Christianity will, you're going to read it and you're not going to think supernatural spirit realm. You're thinking physical realm. He's dealing with the judges of Israel. And that is not accurate when it comes to appropriately reading this in its historic context. So, Doug, one of the things that people struggle with, though, is that if we are going to take the ESV and NET, they're saying there's a divine council. Okay, God speaks of hosts. He speaks of there being a lot of spiritual beings around him. But the one that trips them up is in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And instead of taking an entire time of trying to explain what that means and defending the concept of the gods, we've already done multiple episodes on that.
Yeah, we
so
have.
So go back and listen to those episodes so we don't have to waste, not waste, we don't have to revisit that today.
Well, there's one thing to mention, which is that the language dot L, the council, is literally the council of L. And it has exact counterparts in the Canaanite cousin language of Hebrew that is only and always used of this heavenly council of beings. And so this idea of judges in a congregation was a complete novelty of the second century rabbis. It just didn't exist prior to that. So that's something pretty curious, because it's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. And if you go and look up in dictionaries what an Ezrahite was, this is somebody who was a Canaanite. Oh, so you have a Canaanite here who's converted to the true religion and the true God, who then begins this great psalm of this covenant that God is making with David. And starting in about verse 5, it's calling down the heavens and to look at this new covenant that's being promised here, which is just typical of you know, making a covenant promise in the scripture. So verse 5, notice where we're at geographically, or cosmographically, maybe you should
think. Yeah, I was going to say.
Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of God, or heavenly beings, is what the ESV says, is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. So the entire context of this is a heavenly assembly of these sons of God, called a divine council in the psalm as well. And it's clearly in heaven. This is not a place that human beings go to.
Right.
This is not a place that the judges of the Sanhedrin or whatever could possibly ever get to. And they're the ones who are being called then to witness what's about to take place in the rest of the psalm. It's exactly the same thing as what you're finding as the context of Psalm 82.
Right. Right. Well, and then if you're back in Psalm 82, I think he absolutely, if there's any clarity, and this is why I think it's so important that we always allow context to give the final, I think the final explanation of what a passage should be interpreted. And in the context, I think later on, he flat out tells us what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual beings. So when you compare Psalm 89 and Psalm 82, look at Psalm 82:6, he says, "You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless," and here's the contrast, "like men you will die." Now, why would you make that kind of a contrast if they are already men? If we're talking about human judges.
This is a point that was made long, long ago, that it makes no sense to say that men are going to die like men. That's a tautology. Of course they're going to die like men. Why would you say that? But if there are some beings that don't, that are immortal, and somehow they will die. And some people will say, well, that's not possible. Look, I thought that Revelation told us that Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire and he will die. Is that not exactly what's being said here in terms of heavenly beings? Yes, they can die. If God decrees that to take place, then that will happen.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So even when it says, and fall like any prince, making again a comparison of men or local men. But then it said, you know, to go back
on the prince thing for a minute, because somebody said, well, see, that proves they're humans.
That's right.
Well, no, it doesn't, because Daniel 10 tells you that there's a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece and a prince of Israel, and they're all heavenly beings. Mm-hmm. Because the prince of Persia is, it's an archon, is the Greek term for it. He's the one who has held up Gabriel, the angel, for 3 weeks from getting a message to Daniel. Now, you can't possibly tell me that some underling prince of Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, human, is somehow able to stop and thwart an angel for 3 weeks. It has to be a heavenly prince. And of course, that, you know, we've discussed this, that the princes there fits exactly perfectly into these stories that every single nation tells about these rulers that are over them.
Yeah. And it would be fair to say, so, because I always say, well, why is this here? Is God just angry at, if we're going to take the human perspective, is God just angry at Israel for the way that they have not judged justly, right? But in the context, he's not talking about just Israel, because he says, oh God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So is it fair to say that there's more than one nation in mind in this perspective of why he's judging?
That's a great, great observation, that wherever we're at, the psalm ends with all the world. Why would it do that? And we'll see, you know, even in, I think it was verse 5, look, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken.
Yeah.
So again, you have the whole world that seems to be in mind there. Why would it be, if it's the Sanhedrin or something like, you know, an equivalent of that in the Old Testament, that's not carrying out just laws in Israel? Why are the foundations of the entire world shaken? And then why would it be, like you just said, that God, and we'll talk about who that is here in a moment in verse 8, is going to inherit all the nations? What, like, you're moving from the little to the big without any reason in between to get there.
That's right. Yeah. And where do we ever hear about human judges of Israel? Because this is what they're talking about. They're talking about human judges. When are we told that they are judging other nations and that they're supposed to be caring for the other nations? I know that they're supposed, that Israel's supposed to be a light and example, correct?
They understood the connection between the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, who were the predecessors that went up on the mountain in Exodus 24, and the number 70 that they switched to the sons of God, but that they knew, even the Targum knows that refers to the heavenly beings. They understood there was a correspondence between these things. But they also believed that, you know, very much like Isaiah 2, where the nations would stream uphill to Mount Zion, to Israel, because Israel had become a light, that what they did would have repercussions for the whole world. But of course they failed in all that they did. But so there is a little piece that there, it's not like it's a total, you know, lie. There's portions of what they're doing that are rooted in, but what's it rooted in? It's rooted in exactly what we're talking about in the first place, right, that they're then trying to overthrow.
That's right. So we have a connection with verse one. It would not make sense that we would start with human judges and then move to gods that are being judged to die like men, because they have failed to govern the nation that they have been given. And then it concludes with, which I don't know if you want to go to here now.
Well, let's go to verses 2-4 for a minute, since we've kind of skipped over that. Okay, so you're in the council in the midst of the gods. There's a judgment being held. And then what's the judgment? So we've kind of moved past that. It says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So that's what they're not doing. And a lot of people will come and say, well, heavenly beings can't and don't do that. That's really absurd, ridiculous. And a couple of responses to that. One is that, first of all, is this not exactly what Yahweh does throughout the law? He says, I am the God of the fatherless and the widow and the orphan. I take care of those beings. And when you understand, especially John, that the God that's doing this is not just the amorphous entity that we call G-O-D, but it's the second person of the Trinity who is the God of Israel, then all of a sudden there's a one-to-one correspondence. And then the second thing I would say is that if you go and read the law codes of the pagans, for example, just go read the introduction to the Code of Hammurabi, you will see that Hammurabi says that the God gave him these laws so that they would be the most just of all people. You know, so it's not that the Psalm or Hammurabi or whatever believes that somehow the God directly intervenes. And even the Bible doesn't do that unless it's the case of a miracle, but that through intercession and the creation and establishment of just laws through someone like Moses or Hammurabi, that these very things that these three verses will be talked about won't happen. And so very much they all believe that. And the Bible is a parallel to it in sense that Yahweh is the one who is over his people and he is taking care of them. So that objection that gods don't do this just doesn't, honestly, it just doesn't know what it's talking about.
True. Well, and what you learn as you read your Bible is that God is always using either spiritual agents or human agents to fulfill his will.
Exactly.
Who's guarding the garden out of the get-go? You got angels guarding. Think about it. Does God need angels to guard the garden? Nope. He doesn't. You mean to tell me in his infinite wisdom and power, he doesn't know if someone was going to walk over to the garden and get in there? So I'm going to put someone there in case I'm not paying attention. There's no way, right? Or does God need angels to deliver messages? When you start realizing how much of the spiritual realm is being used by God constantly, but does he need to use them? No, he does not need to use them. He is dependent of nothing. He needs nothing and depends on nothing. But yet in his wisdom, he chooses to use it. So the psalm fits into the narrative of the Bible in that he used these beings, these Elohim, to be the ones who were going to be protectors of the nations. And he's protecting his nation and they weren't. And so he's judging them for that. And once your brain can lock in, God uses both spiritual and physical to fulfill his will of redemption, then this isn't as crazy as a story as it sounds.
The whole idea of a vassal. You know, since we are a Reformed podcast talking about the supernatural, I would be remiss if I didn't bring up the fact that my good late friend Mike Heiser takes this very point and does something with it that causes so many Reformed people to throw the book across the room and not read it anymore. Mm-hmm. Because he takes the very point that you're taking, John, and he says, see, God uses these people because he created us with free will. And he, you know, and he just kind of goes off on that. And I think we've talked about this a little bit.
Yeah, a little bit.
that there's no reason that you have to come to the conclusion that he does with regard to libertarian freedom and say that this is the reason why God has to do it. We both believe that humans and angels have wills of their own and that they're free agents to do what they want to do. But we're Reformed and we're Calvinists, and we believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all of these decisions and every, you know, he's the first decree of all things. And so, you know, I just want to make that contrast, because there's two very different ways of looking at the same set of data, and we can still affirm exactly what he's affirming, which is that God is using created entities like humans, like angels, to carry out his will. But we don't have to do it from the same philosophical assumptions.
That's correct. Awesome. Okay, so we picked back up. Do you have anything else for 2 through 5?
Let's see. So verse 5, they have neither knowledge. We mentioned this. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. It's kind of interesting to me that this walking about in darkness is language that Paul in Deuteronomy 32, like in his immediate orbit of thought as he's writing that. So it's no accident that I think that that the language is there. And again, all the foundations of the entire earth are shaken. And then we come to the, you know, kind of the second key verse here, which is verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So we've dealt with the second part.
Mm-hmm.
But what about this first part? So this is a, this comes, takes us to John, John's gospel.
Yep. This is good. This is really good.
And let's start in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So why are they picking up stones? Because of blasphemy. This is really important. That's what you do to blasphemers. You stone them. And Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Now that's interesting right there, because mm-hmm. good works from the Father, that's exactly what verses 2 through 4 of Psalm 82 are talking about. They're not doing those things, right?
Nope.
Who is Jesus taking care of? The very people that the Psalm is saying that they're not taking care of. I said you are gods. So mm-hmm. the typical non-supernatural interpretation of this is that somewhere in the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, God started to call the judges of Israel gods. And they will go to a couple of places in Exodus that will be interpreted. They will interpret Elohim as referring to Israel judges. And the problem is that there's absolutely no basis for this. A paper was done 100 years ago. I think the guy's name was, I think it was Cyrus Gordon, who wrote a paper on Elohim and the judges, who just completely destroyed this point. Elohim just simply doesn't ever mean living human men, ever. It just doesn't. And when you have 2,600 uses of it, and it's amazing because I think it's the old BDB dictionary, the lexicon, mm-hmm. has as its first entry, Elohim is human judges.
No
and you're
way.
Like, what? Because they only go to like three verses of all those 2,600 to even say that. And they're far from, you know, not disputed.
Right.
So it's like, you've got to be kidding me. At any rate, I just think that that's more, sadly, I just think it's more of the rabbinical hatred of Jesus that's crept its way into the church. And we don't even realize that that's the source mm-hmm. of it. But the other source of where this would be is, well, Psalm 82:6, which is exactly a quote.
A direct quote.
That's right. I said, you are gods.
Well, that's right. Well,
you don't have to go to some mythical statement of roundabout, you know, using Elohim in Exodus 21 law code to find I said you are gods. All you have to do is see that it's a quote from Psalm 82:6. And of course, people go, but it says it's in the law. Well, sure. Torah was a word that could refer to Moses, or it could refer to Moses and the prophets, or it could refer to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.
That's right.
It just depends on how they're using it, right?
That's right. Yep.
So, all right. So here we have, I said your gods. If we can establish that this is coming from Psalm 82:6, then we can move on with what Jesus says. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. All right, so now we have to stop and go, well, who's the them that's being called gods? Well, it's mm-hmm. the entities of verse 1. And who are those? Well, we've already seen that the Jews tried to take away that it's actually referring to the heavenly beings, and they tried to make it refer to the council, the mm-hmm. Jewish council. But we've seen that that's a second century AD introduction to the text that was never there prior to that, and that everything about the actual language tells us that he's talking to heavenly beings. So now let's run with that interpretation just for a moment. If he called those heavenly beings gods to whom the word of God came. Now, let's stop there. The word of God. I believe that the word of God there is should be taken in a John 1:1 sense.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not the scripture, but it's Jesus who came to them. In other words, what I would say is that when it says God has taken his place in the divine council, that guess who God is there? It's Jesus, the word of God. And he's coming to judge these beings.
Which is what makes it blasphemous, right? In their eyes.
I mean, exactly. The whole thing is blasphemous unless he actually is that person,
Jesus,
right?
That's right.
Okay, and then it says, and scripture cannot be broken. What do you mean scripture cannot be broken? Well, people will say, well, see, it's not the Jesus who came. It's the text who came. No. it when it says scripture cannot be broken, it's referring to Psalm 82 and the promises that are given at the end of the Psalm, the prophecy that we'll look at here at the end. Okay, so then it says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So what's his argument here? His argument seems to be that, look, there are entities that are called sons of God. They're heavenly beings. It's right there in your own psalm, and you know it. And I am one of them. What he's not saying, John, is, look, guys, you're a God, I'm a God, we're all gods, can't we just get along?
Yeah, which is what the interpretation normally is.
I know, it's just crazy, because then what does it say? It says that this made them just even more angry, and they tried to arrest him. Why? For blasphemy. Because if his whole point was to say, I'm a God, you're a God, can't we all be gods together? This was a bad argument, and it didn't work at all in them.
Right. So he's quoting Psalm 82 as an example of his title and reasons why he's doing the things that he's doing.
Of why he is the Son of God. And lest we forget it, right after he says that, he again reiterates that he and the Father have a unique relationship that none of the rest of them have. He is one with the Father, and they are not. And this truly infuriates them more than anything else.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't work if he's just saying we're all just gods. How does that solve anything?
Or, modern translation of that, sons of God, which that, you know, title is used. And so it kind of softens the blow, which is interesting. It doesn't soften the blow because he literally says, you are gods. Yeah, no, that's good. Well, and then it makes sense, too, because at the very end of the psalm, who's the one who inherits the nations? We know, according to New Testament interpretation, we know who inherits the nations. The God who inherits the nations is Jesus.
And it's not just the New Testament. So, yeah, let's read that last verse. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Now, okay, so who is the God who should arise? Well, I would argue it's the God of verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this is no longer, I would look at verse 8 as really being changing the text for precisely this reason. And he names Aquila as one very specific, and says this how many times in his gospel, that all judgment has been committed to the Son, right?
Right.
So he's the one who's going to judge the earth. You shall inherit all the nations. Who's the you? It's the Son. Now, how do we know this? Well, go back to Psalm 2. Because this is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. I mean, this is the most quoted psalm of them all by the New Testament Christians. Mm-hmm. And it says, you know, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then look what it says in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possession. This is exactly what Psalm 82 is now saying will happen. Because there is a disinheritance taking place with the sons of God, that they have done not what they were supposed to do. They judged wickedly. They did not rule the nations the way that God told them that they were supposed to do it. So they're being disinherited. They're actually being sentenced to die, which I believe has not been carried out yet, but it will on the day of the Lord. And that the last verse of this, verse 8, is Jesus is the one who's going to now inherit all the nations. That's again, that sons of God language being over the nations. That's the language of it. That's the worldview that it's talking about. So from beginning to the end of the psalm, this is a coherent narrative, the way that we're presenting it. And I would suggest that not only is the other view not coherent, but it's also has its roots in deeply anti-Christian thinking.
Well, and it makes sense because Jesus uses it as a proof of his own deity, which would make sense. Like if Jesus is quoting this particular psalm as proof of his deity, which, you know, in John's gospel, then we should probably change where the connection is so we don't find it there anymore. And Doug, I'd also say, the psalm also helps people expand. Like, no one would argue with this statement. God is the one who sets human leaders and takes them down. I mean, that's a direct quote from Daniel, right? Like, we believe that. But this, the psalmist is saying, well, he does it in the spiritual realm too. Like, we only think physical realm, but he does it in the spiritual realm. And that's the point of the psalmist, is he's saying, I appointed you and you didn't do what I was telling you to do. And now you're going to be judged for it, which is where I think we meet some of these characters. And we've done some episodes on this when we talk about the divine council. But I think we meet some of these characters when you go read like the book of Daniel, when they're traveling through regions and they're getting held up by opposing beings. I don't know if we want to go there or not, but in that what the psalmist is doing, I think, for us who are trying to interpret the Bible and look at it in its whole, I've been saying this for a while now. We tend to read our Bibles from ground level up, like only physical, and there's only an interaction between God and the physical realm, and angels are purely just there to tell us things. But that is not. There's an opposite side to everything that's happening. So just as we have physical rulers, there are spiritual rulers in place as well. And that's what I think the Psalm 82 is really introducing. Now, there's a whole lot more to this. And before I jump into some other examples, if someone's just listening to this for the first, like they typed in Psalm 82 and this is the first episode, and I wanted to give a couple examples.
yeah, we're sorry.
Is there anything else you wanted to connect between Psalm 82?
No, I think that kind of takes care of it in terms of the psalm itself. I know that this is kind of challenging. Unfortunately, it's the state of Christian interpretation of the psalm that makes it challenging. We really have to spend a little bit of time working on the different interpretations, where they come from. And so that can make it confusing. If we were to just do a positive apologetic and just kind of give our view, I don't think it would be that hard to understand the view. But there's so much other stuff going on in the background that, it would, a lot of people wouldn't be able to just, they would just throw it off and say, well, that's not my view.
Well, so. There's two applications here. One is going to be a defense of the idea that God does a council. He works in the view of a council. But before I do that, Paul makes the statement that we're not wrestling against what we can see, flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against, and he describes really a structure of beings, right? They have different orders of powers and authorities. And the way in Ephesians 6, when he's talking about this, principalities, powers, rulers, archons, they are being described as if there are rulers of nations. This is part of the things that we're facing. And I think, as Paul always does, he makes summary statements without giving explanation, assuming you've read your Old Testament. And in doing so, I mean, I guess we should just even read this real quick, just so you can hear some of these. Ephesians 6. He says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in where? Heavenly places," right? So where in Psalm 89 did the council take place? In the heavenlies, right? So I think he's drawing on all of these stories and events, saying there was a rebellion. They're now cursed, and in their cursed, these are the entities that we're wrestling against as we proclaim the gospel message. Any thoughts there, Doug, before I jump into some of these examples of a divine council in scripture?
No, go for it. Go for it.
We're not going to read these. I will put these available in our show notes. Doug and I have done an entire episode on the entirety of the divine council. But we just wanted to just spend some time with Psalm 82 and connect and help you understand kind of how it's really at the center of understanding the divine council. But this idea where God counsels with other beings, no, sorry, with other spiritual beings, specifically the sons of God, watchers, the holy ones, the hosts, the divine beings, these are all the titles that are being used. And he actually will engage with them and then commission them to go do work. So Psalm 82 is not the only time beings have been commissioned by the council to go do work. Some other passages. 1 Kings 22, Micaiah, amazing story. I don't want to steal the thunder from you, but you should go read this story, because literally there's an entire scene where God is hearing from all the different council members of what should happen to this king. Read the story, 1 Kings 22. You got Daniel chapter 7, where he's using this literal, this phrase of there being a council, a divine council. You got Daniel 4, where really You have the story. I mean, I love the story of Nebuchadnezzar, which I think is interesting. And people don't ever pay attention to who actually brought the decree to Nebuchadnezzar. It was the divine counsel of the watchers.
The watchers
are the ones who brought it, right? You have Job 1 and Job 2, where it says, what does it say? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And you have it again on 2. What are they doing? What are they doing? They're discussing Job, right? Well, what about
and they're going this? Into what? Heaven to do it.
That's right. That's right. Isaiah 6 is describing, in the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe. I mean, you read that entire section. It's an entire courtroom scene in Isaiah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You know, this is another scene where you're going to have a courtroom and a delineation and a discussion of what's happening. And then Jeremiah 23, 18 through 22. So these are just 9 different passages that all describe the same scene, whether in Psalm 82, we're dealing with a council who is supposed to be delineating over nations. In these particular situations, you're going to be dealing with individual accounts, whether it's a king or they're dealing with Isaiah and Isaiah's or Jeremiah, you know, who's going to stand before the Lord?
Commissioning is often involved in it too.
That's right. This is not, and the reason why I mention this is that as so many people say, they read their Bibles through in a year. What happens is we get so focused on reading and getting through it, we're not stopping and paying attention to what's going on and the story behind it and all the characters and everything that's happening. And all Doug and I want to do is step back and say, here is a little interpretive nuggets for you to step back and see that God is engaging and in commissioning Israel and kings and judges and in the New Testament, the church. And in the spiritual realm, God is engaging all kinds of beings that are engaging with us. And it's significant because when you get to the New Testament, this is where a lot of this starts to lock out, where you have those who are in allegiance to the king. And Hebrews says, here's a little episode commercial. Hebrews says that they're walking among us and we don't even know it. You know, they're here to assist us. A little advertisement for something about the angels coming up. Anyway, so hopefully this was, if you're listening to this, you don't hold to Psalm 82 as being the gods and a council of gods. This was encouraging to you and some food for thought and helpful change your way of thinking about the Bible. Doug, anything else before we go?
No, good words, man. Love it.
All right. Well, we enjoyed it. You can go back. Doug and I have done multiple episodes together so far on Kingdoms Unveiled. You can go to our YouTube channel. Doug also is doing extra work as well on his own channel called Giant Steps. He just put out an excellent podcast on covenant theology and from a 1689 Federalist position. If you have not heard that episode, you need to go and listen to it. I guarantee it'll be encouraging. I can't wait for part 2 to come out whenever that's coming out. Waiting on that. I thought I was going to listen to it. I was waiting to listen to it on my mower yesterday, and I was like, well, I guess there's no part 2 this week. So.
Yeah, it'll be there.
All right, we'll talk to you guys soon.